Our text this morning is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. And it says this, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I'm probably the world's worst at sermon titles. The incarnation is pretty much the best I could do. I had subtitle after subtitle, but we had one earlier up here. On my notes, I just have the incarnation, because that's what I want to speak to you about. I want to speak to you about it in this text here. But why the incarnation, in part? Why did the eternal Son of God, the one we know as the begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, why did he become flesh? Why would God, the Son, take on the flesh of man? Why would the Creator choose to come as the creature and take on the form of a man? And I hope that we can walk through this in part today, because if we did it as a whole, we'd be here for 150 or so years, and we'd still never, ever get to the bottom of it. But I want to look at this promise made here in Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And I want to look at that in the context in which it's written. We'll see how the statement fits into the larger story, and then understand what are we to do with this incarnation, the birth of the Son of God, the birth of Jesus Christ. So let's look first at the context of the statement. We're all familiar, in part, by virtue of sitting here this morning. If you've never heard the story of Jesus Christ at all, if you've never heard it at all, and I'm going to make the assumption that we all have, but have you not, we read the story earlier. So no one can say, "Well, I've never heard of the birth of Jesus." We can all say that. We're familiar with it. And we read in Luke 1 last week, which is our text in the New Testament, we saw his birth foretold to Mary. And in part, I want to read this to you, Luke 1:26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" We read about that in the psalm just a minute ago. And we have read this story, and we've heard this story, we've told the story amongst ourselves and even to ourselves countless times. But Isaiah wrote these words that he wrote, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," some 700 years prior to these words in Luke chapter 1. And it looks like, if you really look at it, it's in a very odd place. In Isaiah chapter 6, you read about the death of the king Uzziah. It's here that Isaiah records his vision, where he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And it's where he describes the temple that's in heaven. And he sees the seraphim, and he hears one call to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory." And the scriptures tell us here that the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook. And the temple was filled with smoke, and Isaiah sees these things, and then he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then this remarkable thing happens in Isaiah 6. "And one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sins atoned for.'" We hear and see the symbolism here. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said," Isaiah talking, "'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" This is the command to Isaiah to go to a people and tell them, "I'm going to tell you the truth, and you're not going to hear. And I'm going to show you these things, but you're not going to see at all what they are." Let me come here to chapter 7. Uzziah's son is on the throne. King Ahaz. He's on the throne of Judah. Ahaz is not a good king. Ahaz is an idolater and a very evil man. We can read about him in 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is the biographical sketch put down in Scripture of the King Ahaz that we read about here. He burned his son. Like, he killed his son as a sacrifice to false gods. This is Ahaz. In the first part of Isaiah 7, we see that the Assyrians and the northern kingdom of Israel, which is 10 tribes whose capital was Samaria, they had banded together, right, to come against the nation or the southern kingdom of Judah and overtake it. And read Isaiah 7, verses 3 through 9. "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shurjashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." I don't know about you, but there are some things that really kind of stand out to me in our text. Ahaz is this horrible, terrible, child-murdering, demonic God-worshipping pagan of a man. And the first thing we see here is that God sends word to him. According to verse 2, when word reached him about Syria and Israel coming against them, that they were there to destroy Judah, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And instead of saying to Ahaz as God to a man that's pagan and evil, instead of saying, "You have a right to be scared, you have hated me, you have rebelled against me, you've worshipped other things than me, you murdered your own son, you made idols and temples to the gods of Assyria, and you shut my temples down, you better get ready for what's coming because you're about to get what you deserve," God has Isaiah tell him, hey, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, don't let your heart be faint because of the two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Like, hey, don't, those are peons. That's like sticks of wood in a fire, and they hold no weight to them. Don't worry about them. And that's followed by, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. Don't worry, Ahaz. Regardless of the alliances of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria and the plans to destroy you, it's not going to happen. They will not do it. Now, if I were Ahaz, I would be a bit speculative here, right? After all, why would the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who he hated and despised and wanted nothing to do with, why would this God keep him and the kingdom of Judah from harm? So God then tells Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. In other words, God says, hey, Ahaz, to help you calm your fears, to know that this is God, and I'll do what I said I'm going to do, and I'm going to take care of you, ask any sign that you wish to ask. I don't care how high it is or how low it is. From heaven to hell, ask anything, and whatever it is, I will make it happen. And Ahaz's response is, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And I just want to say, like, don't ask me for a sign. I'd like to think I would ask for some magnificent stuff here. But Ahaz says, I ain't going to. He was in the southern kingdom, so he had a little bit of a southern draw there, right? I'm not asking him. But I want you to understand that this wasn't stated because he believed what God said was true or that he even believed and trusted in God. This was stated because Ahaz wanted nothing to do with God. He wanted nothing to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he trusted himself more than he trusted this God, the one that had Isaiah come to him. The fact of the matter is, Ahaz opted to spit in the face of God because he already had another plan in place that of his own device and of his own making that he was certain was going to work. In fact, it would work much better than anything God would do. So following his own devices, Ahaz had made a pact with the Assyrians to help defeat the Syrian and Israeli alliance. Ahaz feared the Assyrians, so he adored all that they were. He emulated them in every single way. He even went to the point of removing items within the temple and refashioning them into altars that he placed on the streets. He nailed shut the doors of the temple so there would be no possibility of worshiping the one true God as commanded by God. And the Assyrians, who were the nastiest, most vicious pagan people to date, whose false gods Ahaz worshiped, and now the majority of the southern kingdom of Israel worship Judah, this is who Ahaz emulated, appeased, and adored, and desired to look to for help. And for this reason, he refused to ask God for a sign to prove that everything would be okay. And it made both God and Isaiah angry. Verse 13, and he said, Isaiah, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Listen to me, King Ahaz, who are of the house of David, and on the throne of David, you see yourself and your self-made plans to be so good and so perfect. You think little of me as the prophet of God. You think little of God that you seek to tire both God and myself out and wear us down. This is getting tedious, Ahaz. Because of this, God's going to give you a sign, one of His own design, out of His own desire, and one that you will reject as you have rejected God even until now. This, you see, is the context in which we then read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It shall call His name Emmanuel." So how does this fit into the larger story? Like, what is the larger story? How does it fit in there? Why would God give this verbal sign at this time in this setting to this wicked king? So understand that as wicked as he was, and as pagan as his heart was, and his mind, and his very being was, he was still Jewish. And despite where he was now, I promise you one thing, he still knew the stories. He knew the history. He knew what his forefathers had written down concerning how the world was made. He knew that Adam fell in the garden. And he knew there was one promised who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He had heard what this meant. He knew the history of the nation of Israel and now Judah. He had heard of the rescue from slavery, Moses leading them away from Egypt into the land that he had been promised. He knew there was 40 years of wandering in the desert. He knew there was a man named Joshua that would be the one to take his people across and into the land that had been promised. He knew the history from that point forward, and it didn't matter to him. He rejected this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he rejected anything that had to do with him. But what Isaiah tells this heathen here is this further movement on the horizon. We spoke of illumination last week, and while we have the first rays in Genesis chapter 3 and the promise made here starting to break through, we see more light being shown now. Maybe here's where we see the sun is now crested over the trees, and instead of a few slivers of light, there's this full beam of light. A shaft of light that is shining and pointing forward to what would be 700 years later in fulfillment. As if God was saying, "I'll give you a sign, Ahaz. Here's your sign. You're not going to believe it. It's not going to change the trajectory of your life now. But there will be a virgin who is going to conceive a son. And she shall bear a son as any other mortal woman would do. And she will give birth to this son. And upon his birth, God will be with mankind in the flesh. Listen, look, and see, Ahaz. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So maybe this leaves us with several questions, not just what are we to do with the incarnation or the birth of Jesus, but why do we even look at this text? Maybe you're sitting here going, "I didn't realize so much surrounded this text. I never heard it read in its entirety. I just heard the statement made. It's made other places without all this junk. Why are we here? What are we to do with this statement of the incarnation as it sits within this historical narrative here? Well, one, I want you to see the mercy of God. What mercy is displayed by God to someone who despises Him? In this case, God did not respond to Ahaz's fear, his alliances with kingdoms of the world, or his worship of false gods with a "get ready to receive what you deserve." But God instead responded with, "You can. There is still time to believe in me. Ask for any sign of the sun, I'll give it to you. Ask for anything, I'll deliver it to you." And his mercy was refused. Upon the continued hardness of heart of Ahaz towards God, this was followed by the promised one, the Redeemer. God in the flesh is still going to come. He is going to know, unlike you, Ahaz, we see in verse 15, he will know how to refuse evil and choose that which is good. In verse 16, listen, Ahaz, before he's even born, the king and the nations that you fear now are going to be wiped out. Verse 17, before he was born, God would bring down upon the nation of Israel such judgment, the likes of which has never been seen. Even when Israel and Judah split, the very nation you are allied with will be the one who destroys you. Verses 18 through 25 in our text, and the nation of Egypt and Assyria will destroy you. And life is going to be so bad for everyone here. There's going to be little to eat and little to drink. And because there's no one's going to be left to tend to all this vast land that I gave you, it's going to be overgrown and wild. The animals are going to roam amongst it. And hunters are going to come here to seek game because everything else is going to be wiped out. But even though this is going to happen, what God has planned and what God has promised will be. And the mercy I will extend to all those who are mine will still happen. The Redeemer is still going to come, Ahaz. You will be gone. This nation and the nation of Israel will undergo tremendous pain and suffering, but the Redeemer is still coming. God will still show up in the flesh. No matter what you are, no matter what happens, my plan will still take place. There is one who is the seed of the woman. While his heel may be bruised, he will crush the head of the serpent. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Why do we do this? See the mercy of God. Because the second thing we should see is the unchanging steadfastness of God. The plans never change. Ahaz's rebellion, Ahaz's refusal, Ahaz's hardness of heart, Ahaz's actions of evil doesn't thwart the plan of Almighty God. The plan has been the plan. Ahaz has been part of the plan. The plan to have a Redeemer come and rescue his people from their bondage to sin, to set them free from their debt owed to God, and to take the wrath of Almighty God that's being poured out upon them has always been in place for the express purpose of the glory of God to be revealed to those who believe, to those who make their home in the heavenly places, and to the unbelievers alike. His plan has been to reveal His glory to all things and to all people. We see the covenant of redemption on display even here in the story of Ahaz and the revelation of the virgin birth, bringing forth a son whose name means God with us. It's what the word Emmanuel means. See the prominence of the covenant of grace as the birth of Christ is foretold, as this brilliant beam of light now shines on the landscape of darkness. See this wonderful, magnificent, perfect, holy, righteous God who never changes and whose plans never fail and whose promises are always kept. See the steadfastness of this God on display. The animosity of Israel and Judah towards one another doesn't sway God. The arrogance and spite of an idolatrous king does not change the plans of God. The evil kings and kingdoms who are bent on nothing but domination and the proliferation of evil across all they can conquer does not alter or change the mind of God. The covenant of redemption that was established by God before the foundation of the world remains. And it did so then, and it does so now. The covenant of grace would not be thwarted and was as certain to be established then as we are under it now. See the steadfastness of God? And that as much trial, persecution, dispersion, captivity, and hardship as the original nation of Israel, currently now two kingdoms in the story, was going to face, they would still be rescued because God had promised that from them would come this Redeemer. It's how Abraham's seed would bless the nations of the world, promised all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, when God said, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See the steadfastness of God from the first promise of a Redeemer at the fall of Adam and Eve to the promise made to Abraham to this passage here in Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." 700 years later, we see the events of Matthew's account. Pick a little bit in Matthew 1 that I will read. Matthew 1 starts with the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy of Christ. David was father of Solomon by the wife Uriah. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. How about that? Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. We go on down. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. That's up until the time of deportation of Babylon. And then we hit verses 12 through 16. And we come down, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Pagan, idolatrous, child-killing, murdering, evil man. He had a sign promised all the way back. Had no idea that God would still use him and his name would be mentioned all the way in Matthew chapter 1. And now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. You see the mercy of God and the steadfastness of God. See all these things tie together. So what's the third thing? Well, something that you don't have an option to. You must respond to what you've seen. Mercy, the steadfastness. And what are you going to do with it? This is what I know, regardless of anything and all the things that we can say in history and all these things, there's two groups of people in this building right now. There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and there are those who have not. I don't want to sound mean or anything. That is not the point. But there are many in this building here. And I would say many, whether there was 3,300 or 30, that are much more like Ahaz than sometimes you even think. They're self-serving, self-reliant, regardless of the things you've heard that are true, and those things don't matter to you at all. In fact, when the things of the Lord are brought up outside of context of a sermon that's not quite too long, you hate it, and you do all that you can in order to avoid it. There are those also, like Ahaz, who have heard all the stories and all about the birth of Christ and the things of the Lord, and unlike Ahaz, you acknowledge them and at least intellectually believe them to be true, but in reality, you just want the good things that you've heard that are supposed to happen, and you still actually serve self and you worship self and you do what you want out of your heart's desire. Submitting to Christ in totality is not what you desire at all. In fact, once your heart is laid bare, you realize you still actually hate the God of Scripture. Maybe not the one you made up out of Scripture yourself for your own purposes, but the one of Scripture, you ain't about that one. You just love you, which is, again, just like Ahaz. How are you going to respond to the fact that Jesus isn't going to be born, but he has been born? How are you going to respond to the fact Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, has come? What are you going to do with that? The Messiah has come. Not just some of the prophecies in Scripture have been fulfilled concerning his birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension, but all of them have been fulfilled. The throne of David is now filled by the King of Kings. Jesus, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, has come. How are you going to respond to this? The beauty of the birth of Christ is not that he stayed a baby. Babies are so cute and precious and sweet. We love babies in here. But they grow up, and Jesus grew up and became a man, a perfectly righteous man who knew no sin. He was tempted as all mankind is tempted, but he did not sin. The incarnation had to happen so that that would happen. He fulfilled the covenant of works that we would never be able to fulfill because Adam didn't. What do I mean by that? Adam was given a section of works to do. This is what you do, Adam, and this is what you don't do. If you fulfill this, I mean, you achieve something immeasurable by human standards. But he didn't do that, nor would any of us, nor have any of us, but Jesus did. He obeyed the law perfectly as a man, so that all those who would believe in him would not only have their account leveled, not only would those who believe in him be redeemed from our sins and those sins be forgiven, but so that the perfect righteousness of the God-man Jesus the Christ would be imputed to us, granting to us justification and adoption as sons of God that now leads us to an inheritance both now and in the future that is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The birth of Christ, Jesus. The incarnation, all that it means requires a response. What are you going to do with that? It's always been the plan that he would come. It's always been the plan that he would live this perfect life. It's always been the plan that he would go to the cross. It's always been the plan that God the Father would place upon him the wrath owed to you, believer, and those who will believe, owed to you on himself, and that he would endure that agony. It's always been the plan that he would die, be buried, and rise again on the third day. Will you believe in him today for salvation, or will you remain like Ahaz? He was born for the salvation of his people. That's why he was born. The light has come. John 3:19 says, "The light is coming to the world." Will you believe in him for salvation, or will you just, like Ahaz, remain as those spoken about in the last portion of John 3:19, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil? When that's not stated in that verse, they just would rather do what they wanted to do because they enjoy what they do. say that you hear the word of the Lord this day. John 3:36, the last verse in John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How are you going to respond? Will you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, the one whose birth we celebrate this day, the one we teach about on this Lord's Day, or will you continue in unbelief? Hey, believer, how are you going to respond? Will you see all that the Scriptures have to say and respond with awe-inspired worship of Christ Jesus our Lord? Or will you just go, sounds good. That's awesome. Heard about it enough and learned nothing new today, so I didn't get anything out of coming to worship service this morning. After all, it's about me anyway. Is that it? Or will you listen to what has been read in Scripture and see the King for who He is and be awe-inspired by His beauty and His majesty and His mercy and His steadfastness and respond to Him in awe-inspired worship? Will you respond with resolve and steadfastness in your search for more of Christ, knowing that it's in Him that you will ever be satisfied? Will you respond with repentance for doubt even and receive from Him a strength in faith? Regardless of who you are and where you find yourself, you're left with no option but to respond. How are you going to respond? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel. God's with us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, I come to you at the end of this sermon, and I just am awed by who you are, awed by what we see in Scripture, and realize there's no way in the world I can put it in words that anybody can see what it is that I see in here, except that the Holy Spirit work. Would you please do that? Would you work in the hearts of those who do not know you and reveal to them their unbelief and their need for a Savior, and that the only Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord? Would you work in the hearts of the believer? Sometimes we get stale and we look at the things of the world and we get jaded and we look at unbelievers and how they respond and how we're treated by others and we get upset by it. Well, would you work in our hearts and just let us see your beauty and your glory, and that all things will work not only together for the good of your people, but all things will end up ultimately bringing you glory. Help us to revel in that fact. And all things will ultimately glorify you. Lord, let us be image bearers of the glory of God. Help us now, even as we go into celebration of the Lord's Supper. God, I ask you to bless the elements that we will receive, that we will receive sustenance even from them as we commune with our Savior. And we ask this in His name.